you know, the little tiger. Yeah. Was onto something when he wrote the book Leviathan. In Job 41, which I have us reading today, but we're not going to, I don't think we're going to have time to read that. That's your homework. Someone was mentioning we had homework last week. You have homework again. Job 41, Leviathan, not the crocodile. I was reading a translation that made it crocodile. And you kind of, you know, you look at it like, have you ever seen a crocodile that spits fire? I haven't. You know, the same thing with in chapter 40, you've got the behemoth, which this particular translation put down as hippopotamus. I'm like, last I checked, I haven't seen a hippopotamus playing in the mountains. There's no record of any hippopotami ever hanging around the Jordan River. So it ain't the hippopotamus. The behemoth was something different. And the Leviathan, anyway. The Leviathan was an untamable beast of the sea. And Hobbes uses the term in his description of the power of government as it oppresses the people to serve its own ends. This ugly power is portrayed in the classic book by George Orwell, 1984, in a rather chilling fashion. Government was instituted by God for the good of society, but Satan, as we are about to see, corrupts it in an attempt to wage war on the people of God. The first weapon here is going to be persecution. This is not a fun chapter, as I said. The big idea is that God warns us that governments, being under the power of Satan, seek to destroy the church through persecution. Now, it doesn't mean every government does that, but I can name quite a few. In fact, I just heard about some people being arrested in Libya over the weekend for proselytizing. Those horrible people, handing out Bibles and pamphlets. Well, it's illegal in Libya because it's a Muslim country. So the persecuting power of the state at work in many countries throughout the world. all right, let's get into this chapter here. And I saw a beast. Okay, actually remember, the dragon is standing at the seashore. So it's kind of similar to the mighty angel that we saw earlier. He's standing on the seashore, kind of 1 foot in the water, 1 foot on the land. Okay. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" So, rather sobering passage. The dragon we see here seeks help in his war upon the saints, and he's going to summon help from the sea and the land. We're just going to focus on the sea today. We'll hit the land next week. not one if by land and two if by sea. And this hideous monster arises from the sea that bears a striking resemblance to the dragon. Now, you know, if you tried to draw this creature, you know, it looks like a leopard with feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion's mouth. You know, that's the idea. This is a distorted, rather hideous monster that arises. He is in the image of the dragon, just as Christ is the image of the living God, as we saw from Colossians 1. The parallels between the dragon and Leviathan, they both have seven heads. They both have 10 horns. One difference is the number of crowns. The dragon had 7 crowns on its head. The Leviathan has 10, which might, some people might think that the beast has more power, but remember, the authority and everything is given to the beast by the dragon. The dragon, of course, is a giant red serpent or dragon. And the Leviathan is described, you know, having the leopard body, bare feet, and lion's mouth. And so the beast that arises out of the ocean resembles the bodies of the first three beasts that arise from the sea in Daniel 7. However, it also has the 10 horns, like the fourth beast that we find in Daniel 7. So this beast, Leviathan, is a composite of the beasts that arise out of the sea, the four kingdoms that arise in Daniel 7. This beast, as I mentioned, has 3 more crowns than the dragon does. Some have noted that the Roman Empire had 10 provinces, so it may point to that. But these emphasize sort of the completeness of the oppressive power and its worldwide effect, as Greg Beale notes in his commentary. The horns not only represent strength, but they also have blasphemous names upon them. Kings often took on the titles of God and Savior, and this included the Roman emperors. We're going to see that particularly prominent, like with Nero and Domitian and some others. And they sought to be worshipped. So these were idolatrous kings that are arising. These are not godly kings. They're not like David and Solomon. These are wicked kings who want to be worshipped. The beast receives power and authority on earth from the dragon. In other words, he is the dragon's vice regent. Just as Christ is the vice regent of the Father, he sits at his right hand and rules. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning in the sermon. So the beast sits essentially at the right hand of the dragon to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. sorry, I got a little frog in my throat this morning. The beast has a wound that seems to be mortal that heals. And this apparent miracle garners the attention of the world. And we're going to get a little bit into that in a little bit. Wound, that's the word that is translated wound here, is often found in Revelation, and it's usually translated plague. So the implication here is most likely that God did it. God is the one who has wounded the beast. And we see in places like Isaiah 27, why don't we actually turn to Isaiah 27? As we see this, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, that sounds a lot like what we find in Job 41. The twisting dragon of the sea. So, you know, there in Isaiah 27, it's talking about how God is going to slay this dragon, this Leviathan. Genesis 3:15, you know, there's a seed of a woman, and the serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush the serpent's head. Okay, so this is sort of a fulfillment of this long train of prophecy concerning the evil one. Now the unbelievers that are on the earth worship the dragon and the beast. Okay, they're worshiping both, just as we worship the Father and the Son, as well as the Holy Spirit. And they think that these are all powerful. Now, again, this does not mean that they're going to see a big dragon, and they're going to see this big monster, you know, hideous beast, you know, physically present, and then they're gonna, okay? These are symbols. They are inadvertently going to be worshiping the evil one. Okay, though they do not see him, though he's not physically present for them to worship, by their worship of the all-powerful state, they are going to be worshiping the evil one. Okay? That's the idea that is present here. And so, you know, we have this idea of the Leviathan is given authority. It seems to be rising from the dead. This beast is the counterfeit Christ. Remember, we talked very briefly about counterfeits. And so we see that Satan, the dragon, is the counterfeit for the Father. Leviathan, or the beast of the sea, the bots. Okay, I'm trying to distinguish it from the beast of the earth. You know, he's the counterfeit of Christ. And so for those of you who are thinking ahead, that means the beast of the land is the counterfeit of? Yes. The Holy Spirit. So, there's going to be a whole lot of counterfeiting going on around here. Emperor worship, as we talked a lot about when we were in the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3, was quite popular in the Roman Empire. And Rome was often considered to be without rival at the time. I mean, who could challenge Rome? Right? People had tried. They all got squashed like bugs. You know, that's what happens when you, you know, your empire covers most of the known world. No one challenges you. They soon find themselves with their head on a stake, if not their whole body. Nero, in particular, had a 120-foot statue of himself built so that people could worship him. But Nero committed suicide. And Rome fell into disarray. And when he committed suicide, we've alluded to this before, this is Jerusalem. Let's pretend this is Jerusalem. And here's the Roman armies. The Roman armies were around Jerusalem when he committed suicide. And so that was what caused the Roman armies to pull back. Making sure I'm not confusing facts in my head. I'm pretty sure these are the facts. If I'm wrong, I will tell you next week. Okay? The Roman Empire fell into disarray. And, you know, because what happens when, it's not like when the Pope resigns. When the Emperor commits suicide, everyone's going to try to play for power. Everyone else wants to be Caesar. And so this was an unexpected change in power, and there were three guys who were very quickly Caesar and very shortly Caesar. Okay? And so it wasn't until Vespasian becomes emperor, and he once again resumes the war on the Jewish people. So, you know, kind of comes back and results in the final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the power of Rome was revived with Vespasian. So that's one possible way to understand this passage. Vespasian. V-E-S-P-A-S-I-A-N. And what happens with the destruction of Jerusalem is that Rome becomes the primary source of the persecution against the church. There's a shift that takes place. It's no longer the unbelieving Jews, but now it is Rome. So, Greg Beale notes that the people in Asia Minor, which is the audience of this original, of the Revelation, thought that whatever came from the sea as something foreign, you know, sort of like ships coming over the ocean, and whatever came from the land as sort of being native. So this really kind of speaks almost like an occupying power, at least to the original audience. And Rome, of course, in Asia Minor, was an occupying power, as it was most of the world. So, you know, when we're thinking about Daniel 7, which we've mentioned already in terms of the beasts, the beasts refer to the chain of Babylon, the Medo-Persians, who's next? Who's the next world power? History people. Where's Topher when we need him? No, they're long gone by now. Greece. And then Rome. And so the four beasts in Daniel 7 refer most likely, I won't die on the hill, but I'll come close. Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, Rome. Okay, so it sort of all culminates in Rome at this point. But they all derive from the same ultimate source, and they all have the same ultimate goal. In Daniel 7, these beasts oppose the Son of Man, and they oppose his people. And they function, particularly this beast, you know, really functions to foreshadow all similar governments. It's not like Rome's dead, there's no more beast. But the beast keeps reappearing in various forms to oppress God's people. You know, Hitler's Germany, communist Russia, Maoist China. It keeps reappearing in numerous. These are all applications, further manifestations of the original fulfillment of the beast. Okay. And the horn, just as it does in Daniel 7, speaks against the Son of Man. So, any questions before we kind of look at how the various views view this? No. Must have done an awesome job. I'll take that as I did an awesome job. I answered all potential questions. The historicist perspective. Take a wild guess. The beast is identified as Rome. Many historicists view this first beast as pagan Rome, and the second beast, the beast from the land, as either the papacy or the apostate priesthood of Rome. So, you know, all you know, it's all going back to Rome for them. Another view is that the first is the political power of papal Rome, and the second is the ecclesiastical power of papal Rome. The sea is often interpreted as the flood of Gothic invasions. The seventh head, which is wounded, is often viewed as Julian the Apostate. Theodosius no longer tolerated pagan worship in the empire. This is seen to have resumed under the influence of the papacy with Charlemagne. So the Seventh-day Adventists, as one of the subgroups of historicists, see the wound as occurring during Napoleon's victory in 1798 and revived by Mussolini's Concordat of 1929, which restored the papacy. Yeah, I see that. I'm sorry. I they're just like my whipping boy or something. Because it's so fanciful, just like some of the futurist perspectives. It's very fanciful, and it's like you really can't nail it down. You know, it's just like the whole Nostradamus thing. So I have no love for the historicist position. The preterist position is that the sea, as it often does in Scripture, refers to the Gentile world from which Daniel's beasts arose. Okay, so they're making the connection with Daniel 7. The dragon looks to the sea for coming help. There is disagreement between preterists as to whether this beast refers to an individual or an empire. The individual does lead an empire, the Roman Empire. So the question is the beast the empire or is it a Caesar? You know, and therefore each head would be a different Caesar, that kind of thing. We're going to get there again when we get to the beast from the land. The beast is often viewed as Nero, which is probably a little short-sighted. But nonetheless, Rome is introduced now as the chief instrument of judgment on apostate Israel and the great persecutor of the church. The beast survives the mortal wound to its head as Nero's death threatens to undo the empire. So as I mentioned, within a year there were three emperors, and the empire recovered under the rule of Vespasian. David Chilton, in particular, argues that the wound was caused by the prosperity of the gospel. Not the work of Christ, which I would say it did. But so there's that. Futurists, similar, though the time frame is quite different. Okay, they too believe that the sea refers to the Gentile world. They also say that the beast refers to a Gentile kingdom. But they like catapult it into the future so that it's a revived future Rome. It's not the Rome of John's day. It's a new Rome. It's probably foolhardy for us to think this way, but can any of you actually see Rome pulling this off? Come on. When's the last time the Italians won a war? When Rome was in power. it just seems like completely unrealistic to me at this point. But of course, that doesn't mean it can't happen. All it takes is some other wacko like Mussolini to come into power, who's probably a little smarter than Mussolini. But of course would be empowered by the beast, or the dragon, rather. But dispensationalists in particular believe that this represents the revived Roman Empire. This revived empire is an amalgamation of the empires it has absorbed, which is funny because they kind of talk about Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. So does that mean we're going to go through this cycle again? Which is why guys like John Walford keep doing books about the Middle East and how Iran is the new, Babylon or Iraq or whatever, This time the people will love Rome, because remember last time they supposedly hated it. The mortal wound is often viewed as an assassination attempt against the Antichrist, which is why some people really, really liked the whole Ronald Wilson Reagan thing, Six letters, assassination attempt. We all thought, for those of you who were alive in the 80s and remember this, it's exciting. The idealist view is that the beast symbolizes any governmental system that opposes the church. Governments regularly oppose the Lord's anointed and his people. Psalm 2. This is an ordinary thing. We should not be surprised. The similarity of appearance suggests the beast is the governmental incarnation, so to speak, of Satan. In other words, the dragon works through the beast or through government. So, which of these views seem to make the most sense of the passage? Do we have any sense of that? Or do we have no opinions? There were rumors that he was alive, and there are actually people who claim to be him. But I don't recall anything about him actually being wounded and then being alive. But there was a lot of sort of like Jim Morrison, you know. he's not dead. He's really hiding out in Africa, you know. Well, Elvis too. You know, and that was what happened. So there were people who refused to believe that Nero was actually dead, and they believed that he was actually going to come back and regain power. That he had just gotten, I don't know, tired of being Caesar. I'm not sure exactly why they would think he would kind of take this vacation. What? Oh. So that's where the Godfather got it from. Okay. No idea. No idea. Any other comments? Or?
There's a question you mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Well, because the persecution, what seems to be taking place here, it would seem to be greater than one event. You know, the 3.5 years that Nero persecuted the church, you know, Christians, and that wasn't necessarily a worldwide or empire-wide persecution. That was predominantly within Rome itself. So, I think when we tend to want to identify the exact person, what we do is we take it out of its intended use for us. That it's not about that guy. It's really about what Satan does in history through government. You know, instead of just Hitler or just Stalin or just Nero, whomever. I mean, they both kind of point to that whole fullness, completeness, and just that whole idea that Beale mentions of the complete domination. There's no other, you know, like there was no Soviet Union to counterbalance America, kind of thing in history. You know, this is an unchallenged sort of government at that point, which Rome was at that point. So that, you know, so again, we've talked about, you know, in the past, initial fulfillments and then future manifestations. I think we really have to look at it that way, where Rome is the initial fulfillment of it. It's the direct meaning of it, but there are additional manifestations of this that occur throughout time. So that's how I kind of, I'm sort of taking the semi-preterist position and the idealist and going, I recognize this. But that what seems, that helps me make the most sense of this. It may not help you make the most sense of it. So. All right, let's press forward. Yes, one of the quotes you don't have there is, once again, Greg Beale. The significance of the parallels with previous chapters, okay? That's the parallels he's talking about. because there are a number of parallels, is that the chief opponent of Christ cannot be limited to one historical person or epoch. So that's kind of how he understands the parallels that take place between here and the previous chapters. Let's talk about the power of the beast as we continue in Revelation 13. Verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty, just love that word. This is a word we don't find often. Haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's one of the parallels. Once again, we have the 42 months or the 1,260 days that we found in chapter 12 and that we found in chapter 10 and I think we found in chapter 9. Okay. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, which is similar to, again, that's part of the counterfeit of Christ. Okay, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the book of the life of the Lamb, who is slain. Ugh, that's a tongue twister. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So the beast, unsurprisingly, is filled with pride and continues to speak blasphemy against God, against heaven, and against all who dwell there. Okay. This parallels what we see in Daniel 7, verses 6 and 8. The translation of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, is, a tongue was given to it, a mouth speaking great things, in a negative sense. In other words, making great boasts. Okay, so you know this is the parallel of what we see in Daniel 7. Here in chapter 5, it can be translated as a mouth speaking great things was given to it. Okay, so you see the dependence here upon Daniel 7. In chapter 7, verse 25 of Daniel, once again, the Septuagint can be translated, and he will speak words against the Most High and will deceive the saints of the Most High. In Daniel 11, 32 and 35, we see, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly. The king will speak great swelling words. That's a nice word kind of for pride, the swelling, a swelled head. And so historically, we see that Nero and other Caesars had Lord and God placed upon the coins that bore their image. So that, you know, they're speaking blasphemous words. They're persecuting the church. They're saying, I am God, not Jesus. And so we see how this, you know, played out. The beast, in a sense, boasts of the counterfeit Trinity as the true God, boasts of earth as if it's heaven, okay? It places forth a counterfeit hope for people. And its subjects as those who are truly saved, while those Christians are lost, okay? So in a sense, you have a counterfeit church, which we're going to see later with the great prostitute as well. Okay. The beast was given power, including the power to make war on the saints for 3.5 years. We see that again from Daniel 7. Nero's persecution, you know, coincidentally, did last 3.5 years. So if we want to take it literally, it could point to Nero's persecution. If we want to take it figuratively, as most of the numbers are, you know, a short time. And obviously compared with our eternal life, it is a short time, but either way, And so it has temporary authority over the whole world. Jesus has perpetual authority over the whole world. But it, you know, here again, it's mimicking Christ's authority over every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. It will be, you know, universally honored and worshipped by all those whose names were not, I left out a word, were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And just out of curiosity, anyone catch when words, when names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Yes. So in a sense, how is the Lamb's Book of Life functioning here? No, not prophetically. Huh? No, not historically. No. Well, it's you probably. Has nothing to do with any of those things. It's the role of citizens. It lists who's in the who is a citizen of heaven and who's not. Huh? Yeah. yes, so to speak. And there's a security there that the names were placed in it before the creation of the world, which fits in nicely with Ephesians chapter 1 and what it says there. And so, you know, it's not like my name's not there, but maybe I can do something to get my name in there. You know, you can't buy citizenship in this kingdom. You could buy citizenship in Rome. There are people who were born Roman citizens, like Paul, and there were people who bought their citizenship. You can't buy this. You know, it's a gift. And it's a gift that was established before the creation of the world. And likewise, there's security there. You're not erased out of it. You're not like, oh, well, you know, Steve was a bad boy this week. He's blotted out. There's a promise, you know, in Revelation that our names are not blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? Because it all rests upon the work of the Lamb, not our work. And the people who worship the beast are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Although we'll have this one caveat, they may be written here, but haven't come to faith yet. Okay, this is obviously the option of there are people who hadn't come to faith. They begin to worship the beast, and then they realize this is, you know, God converts them, and they repent of their wickedness in that regard, precisely because their name is already on the roll, but it hadn't been applied to them yet in space and time. Okay. I was somewhere. Yes. Though he's terrifying, he cannot remove the saints from that book which was written before creation. And so there's meant to be comfort here in the midst of all of this scary stuff. He's going to act like he can blot you out, but he can't. You're secure in Christ. Though you may be persecuted and oppressed and end up like Richard Wurmbrand and tossed in a Hungarian prison, I don't think you'd be trusted in a Hungarian prison, but, you know, tossed in prison and abused and humiliated, though they may do this, they cannot steal from you your heavenly citizenship. They cannot steal Christ from you, which, oddly enough, will also sort of tag in with Colossians 3, 1 through 4 later on today. Our life is hid with Christ. Christ is our life. We're bound up with him, and he has triumphed. John then, there's an allusion to Jeremiah 15:2 and Jeremiah 43:11. Some will be imprisoned and others killed. You know, it's in the providence of God. Don't worry about what's going to happen to you. God has ordained what will happen to you. There's nothing you can do. If God has said you're going to suffer for my sake, there's nothing you can do to avoid that. Don't sweat it. Trust Him. But there are many saints. The suffering of people like this guy in the Iranian prison right now, Saeed, can't remember his last name. You know, it's ordained by God. It's not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not a goof. God has chosen to exalt His name in the life of this man in a way that we can't really grasp and understand. And in a way that he can't grasp and understand, and in a way he wished he didn't have to. Okay? But he, even though he appears to be in the firm grip of the Iranian government in this horrible prison, he's still in the grip of Jesus. And there's no one who can snatch him out. Okay? God is in control, even though it looks like the beast and therefore the dragon are in control. And so this is why he uses the phrase there from Jeremiah, the saints must persevere. They must be confident in God's election. They must be confident in Christ's work for them to save them. They must be confident in God's providence to withstand that which they are going to experience. And we may have to do that. I don't know. It looks more likely to me with every passing day and piece of legislation, but we'll get there in a moment. Any questions before we go to the four fun people? Okay. Historicists, again, they usually point to the Pope as making blasphemous claims, particularly Nicholas and Innocent III. We find Pope Leo XIII in 1894 making audacious claims, as well as Pius X in 1922, that I am God on earth, which I suspect may not be the best translation of that. That might be a handy translation, useful for propaganda. They use the day-year hermeneutic to arrive at 1,260 years of oppression at the hands of the Roman Church. They point to many Christians slain by the Church of Rome before, during, and after the Reformation. Preterists, on the other hand, talk about how all of the emperors of Rome enforced worship of themselves, that people who refused to worship at times could be imprisoned or slain. Notice what happened in the letter to the Church of Pergamum back at the beginning of Revelation. The Jews turned away from Christ to Caesar. You know, we see this even on Good Friday. We have no king but Caesar. They forsook God's Messiah and embraced Caesar as their king. Nero's persecution of the church lasted 42 months or 3.5 years. Some see this as the original meaning, but that this pattern continues until the end of time. So they kind of bring in a little bit of an idealist perspective, some of them at the end, the sane ones. Futurists, this is the second half of the tribulation. This again is sort of this revived Roman Empire of the future, since they don't see Daniel 9:27 as fulfilled in the Jewish war, which, oddly enough, took 7 years. The beast is viewed as persecuting the Jews, not the church. That's how they view this. I'm not sure why they do that, but they always seem to take saints. And this is part of how I came out of dispensationalism. They take the term saints here as referring to Jews, Jewish believers. And maybe it's because I read the letters that Paul wrote and hear about him calling us saints, that I kind of saw, you know, I really can't get away from this idea that Christians are being persecuted in this time. The pre-tribulational rapture for me was increasingly problematic as I read Revelation because of things like this, the persecution of the saints. Are they different saints than we are? No. You know, the same kind of thing. So, Ryrie takes an alternate translation of verse 10 as a word of comfort that those who persecute will be destroyed in the lake of fire. I'm not sure how Ryrie gets there, but there he goes. The idealists see Rome as the initial fulfillment, but many other governments falling suit until the final fulfillment at the end of time. Particular governments will abuse their God-given authority and serve Satan. They persecute the church. The 42 months are seen as symbolizing the time between the two advents of Christ. But kind of what I... We have a couple of issues with time. Okay, remember, John talks about what will happen soon. Okay? If we look at this of the work of Christ, cross, AD 70, okay? The unknown length of time until Jesus returns, okay? Second coming. The full preterists will, in some sense, rightly say, soon. Boom, here it is. Okay? But what they're doing is the full preterists neglect all of this. Okay? What the idealists and the partial preterists, like myself, are doing is saying, boom, initial fulfillment, soon, happened. But we see continual manifestations of this right up until the end. What the futurists are doing is saying, it happens here in the last 7 years. So it doesn't say anything about this. So both the full preterists and the futurists, really, it doesn't say much about this. Except by, you know, I guess you could say some sort of roundabout application. Ugh. But how do we explain what's going on here? And I think the partial preterist and the idealist positions explain adequately what's going on here in between AD 70 and the end, 7 years before the end, including the end. Yes? Because we have to understand why God's people in most of the world are suffering now. I think we give a superficial answer. I think this gives us the better, deeper answer of what's going on in history to understand what's the unseen things driving what we see. So I don't think that there's another portion of the New Testament that really gives us that understanding. It talks about the fact that there's going to be persecution, but why? What's behind it? And so I think passages like this from Revelation help us to make sense of this beyond the fact of they don't believe what we believe, so they don't like us. but it sees the satanic origin of this persecution that we see in various places, many places of the world today. So, does that answer the? Well, you're not really. You're just the advocate. You're not really the devil.
Absorbing.
Yes, Ken. Yeah.
So with that, if you disagree with the fundamental principle, then that one falls apart. You don't really have to address why it was skipped as much as you throw that view out based on the assumption of fault, then it all makes sense that it addresses all of history, like
Yeah.
And it goes back to how much Revelation applies to us today. If we're in this Christian pause, it's kind of a nice and easy to know facts. But this was in Christian terms, and I think we can come to it as well. As, if it applies to us today, it applies to you today. And then,
yeah, Alex, and then we have to be moving. And you are secure in him. Michael Wilcox, one of the idealists. For John, this meant, of course, the Roman Empire, but every succeeding generation of Christian people knows some equivalent of it. Greg Beale says that, therefore, the events of chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, chapter 12, 6, 14b, and 13.5 are all parallel in time. So he's making use of that, whether it's 1,260 days or 3.5 years or 40 months, he's saying that all of these events are actually parallel in time. They're not sequential. Only God, not the devil, sets times and seasons. The devil would never want to limit his work against God's kingdom, but God in his mercy limits the work of the devil against the kingdom. And lastly, from Greg Beale, well, of the quotes, they are oppressed because loyalty to their heavenly citizenship demands disobedience to their earthly citizenship. So it's a clash of kingdoms that's going to take place. Keep that in mind in about 5 minutes. Okay? One of the things that I like to do is think of two books that were basically written contemporarily, around the same time period. 1984, both written by Brits, and Brave New World. Huxley, And if you ever watch Demolition Man, they pay homage essentially to Brave New World, because that's sort of the society of the future. And Huxley is Sandra Bullock's character, and Earl, a young Sandra Bullock, in that movie. So you get fined for saying curse words and things like that. So Brave New World. And so what? Yeah, the quote by Vern Poitras that you have sets this up. Successful modern democratic governments are not literally killing people. They do not need to, as long as their idolatrous programs are successful. They tend toward paternal severity. Sorry, they tend not toward paternal severity, but toward maternal smothering. So 1984 is sort of the severity, the cruelty of the state, but this is sort of the smothering, maternal smothering of the state. Okay, in 1984, it's harsh. The military-industrial complex is running. There's always a war, and the enemies change, but you have sort of, they keep rewriting history, you know, so that it always looks like the government's doing well. Anyone who opposes the government is, Big Brother signs are everywhere, and people are ratting on one another, and there's spies. It's sort of, he's envisioning what communism would do in Russia and kind of putting it all, sort of on a larger scale in that. So, camps and torture and all of these things. Well, in Brave New World, it's very different. It's still a totalitarian government, but they give you everything you want. They take care of you from cradle to grave, this sort of thing. And so it's a soft totalitarianism. You still lost your freedom, but you don't care because you have your big TVs and you have your, whatever you want kind of thing. And so these are two very different visions of totalitarianism. But both of them have manifestations in real life. All right? So think about that. What are examples that you can find of either of these two things in the present? Huh? Against your own citizens. Yeah. That would be part of an oppressive state. What else? For certain people, yeah. Doesn't have to be America here. That could be a sharp stick. And in a sense, it fits in both. It fits in both. Because for some people, it's giving them what they want and need. So that there's kind of that. But for some people, it's forcing through fines, that which they don't want or which they have a moral objection to. Okay, the mandating in healthcare plans of paying for abortion, the day after pill, all this kind of stuff. That is a 1984 aspect to it, but there's also sort of a Brave New World aspect of we'll take care of you. Come here.
Come here. We'll take care of you.
Okay. what else? Getting more Anyone see what the Justice Department said this week about homeschooling? You need to be afraid. There's a couple that is trying to leave Germany and immigrate to America, and they're trying to do it on asylum status because Germany is saying they do not have a right to homeschool their children. They need to have their children in the government schools. And they find that the government schools are teaching things, obviously, that would be in opposition to that which they believe. Values and everything else, moral things that they believe are in opposition to what they believe. So they want to come to America. The government, our government, Eric Holdner is saying, no, you don't have a fundamental right to homeschool. Where is that? The government has the right to educate the children. So, yeah. What happened this week in Great Britain? Anybody know? And France? Nobody knows. Wow. Well, pray tell us. Yes, Parliament passed a bill. It has not gotten final ratification yet, but Parliament has passed a bill in Great Britain authorizing, validating, legitimizing, making it law of the land, gay marriage. And those who oppose, what do you think will happen? They're going to get a handshake and a, we really, you have the freedom to disagree with us on this. No. And true. And so for some people, it's we're going to take care of you and your lifestyle is okay. There's nothing wrong. You should be accepted, as opposed to being loved. It's a difference, okay? So for some, there's the legitimacy of their lifestyle, and for others, it's the delegitimizing of your moral worldview and the demonizing of your moral worldview. Because now you're intolerant, you're so forth, so on. So any others? Just so we can move on, finish this up. We have people who are wanting to get in here. The Patriot Act. Initially, I was like all in favor of the Patriot Act. I've repented. initially I was thinking, well, I've got nothing to hide. Well, it's not about whether or not I have anything to hide. It's about the government continuing to encroach upon the rights of its people. And I thought about this morning, just the We've become the land of the semi-free and the semi-brave, because the government is continually taking our freedoms, and the people are people who have a sense of entitlement aren't brave. So there still are many who don't have that sense of entitlement, and they're willing to be brave, but they're a shrinking number. All right, our practical implications. Government, generally speaking, will often seek our allegiance over our allegiance to God because there are two kingdoms in conflict. This can be done through something as simple as a privatized faith. It could be done through a corrupted religion, or it can be done through the abolition of faith. One tool is the power of persecution, fines, deprivation, ostracization, imprisonment, even death. The state, apart from a lively gospel presence, will seek to be a substitute for God, whether it's hard or soft statism. Okay, and that is, I think, what has happened in the West. These nations that used to have a lively presence of God, of the gospel, no longer do, and so the statism is filling the void in people's hearts. And, you know, that pattern started on continental Europe, moved to Britain, and came to America kind of thing. And so we're next on the train, you know? We're, by and large, forsaking that gospel presence. And so this stuff is coming. So that's how I see the world. Anyway, hopefully I see it wrongly. Let's pray. Father, in spite of these realities that we see, we also remember you're in control. You're glorifying your name. You have equipped us to persevere through the work of Christ. We are secure in our status with you because of the work of Christ. And that though our circumstances may change as a church in this country, and it may become more like we see in other countries, that does not mean that you have forsaken us, that you have forgotten us. But it means you have chosen to glorify yourself in a way that you haven't yet in this particular place. So we ask that your Spirit would be strengthening your people in this country to resist both the numerous weapons of the enemy, the deception, the seduction, and the persecution, that we might be faithful to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.